Thank you for your warm welcome. I'm sorry that you are missing out on Daryl this morning and this evening. He is not too well at all, and so Julie in particular is a bit concerned. So if you have a moment, do pray for him at the moment. Thank you again. Bring greetings from Bethel Church, and thank you for your greetings to us. Have you turned with me to the book of Jonah, please? And we're looking at Jonah chapter 1 this morning, and God willing, Jonah chapter 3 this evening. What is the word that you don't have to teach a child? Well, I would suspect if I got answers from you that a lot of you would be saying the word no. Children seem to know almost instinctively, don't they, how to say no. And now it's quite right. Sometimes we have to teach them that it's right to say no to certain things. But sadly, often when asked to do something, they become little experts, don't they, at declining a most reasonable request. My wife Marion and I look after our young grandson Jacob 2 days a week, and we have seen him grow and develop from his early years. And one of the things that has grown up is the ability, when asked to do something, to occasionally say no. Now, Jacob has an apron that he wears, which keeps him clean, of course, when he's doing all his artwork and everything else. And on that apron is a picture of Wales. And very often we sing together, you know, the chorus, listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale. And the bit that he likes, of course, is way down in the middle of the ocean. Now, it's Jonah that I want to look at today, both this morning and this evening. For Jonah, you see, was a man who said no to God. He was a man who said no to God. Before we do that, let's just put in some background for us, and let's go back. Let's paint some background of the context of the book of Jonah. If you go back in a time machine, go back to 931 years BC, that's after the death of King Solomon, the Lord's people, who had, of course, settled in the Promised Land, divided the kingdom between them. They'd fallen out, they'd had arguments and disagreements. And so they split up the 10 northern tribes, forming Israel, and the 2 remaining southern tribes, forming the kingdom of Judah. Each appointed their own kings, and they went their own way. The Lord raised up his servants, the prophets, some to speak specifically to the northern kingdom Israel, some to speak specifically to Judah. But by and large, the 2 nations moved more and more away from the Lord and the commands that he gave. They worshipped other gods, and the nation's moral behavior declined, so that they were largely little different to the actual Gentiles and pagan nations that surrounded them on all sides. Only one difference was that they remained religious. Go forward in the time machine 150 years, and now we're talking about a time after the prophets Elijah and Elisha had all called on the Lord's people to turn back to him. So we're speaking now at a time when King Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, 782 to 753 BC. Now, during this king's reign, it was the prophet Jonah who was raised up by God to pronounce that during this king's reign, the country would have a period of stability and peace and prosperity. And so it did, according to the word of Jonah. And this was despite them being subject to the rule of Assyria, who were in the northeast, who were the dominant world force at the time. It was they who taxed them severely and ruled them from afar. So Jonah, therefore, was a contemporary of the prophets Amos and Hosea. It was they who called upon Israel in particular to return to the Lord. Jonah was the son of Amittai. And from 2 Kings chapter 14, we know that he came from a place called Gath-Hepher. And that, according to Joshua 9 verse 13, was part of the land which was allotted to the tribe of Zebulun. Now I say all of that just to emphasize that Jonah was not a myth. He was a real person from a real place ministering effectively for God. The book of Jonah is perhaps the book that is most derided of all the books in the Bible and in the Old Testament in particular. It's scoffed at by the skeptics, and yet he is the only prophet who is referred to by name by Jesus in his ministry. Jonah's message is of great value, and we can learn a lot of truths from its four short chapters. Jonah spoke to the nation at a time when there was relative prosperity in the land, success in material things, and yet a nation in spiritual decline, moving further and further away from God. Very similar in many ways to Great Britain. And the message that Jonah brings to us is one that he learnt the hard way. I can still remember my mum saying to me when I was a youngster, "Don, you will learn the hard way." And I did, often. Jonah learnt the hard way, the painful way. For Jonah was a man who said no to God. And as a result, he was all at sea. He was all at sea with God, he was all at sea with himself, and he was all at sea with everybody else as well. Well, what brought all this about? Well, come with me on a voyage through chapter 1 this morning and see how God's word speaks to us. First of all, Jonah, all at sea, we first see disobedience, verses 1 to 3. The book begins when the word of the Lord came to Jonah in verse 1. This is a phrase that is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, where the Lord speaks to his servant, who, and here he is already exercising a ministry of prophecy in the land of Israel. Here was no novice or any newcomer. He was an experienced, respected prophet of God. And the nation listened to him. Why? Because he brought the Lord's word to them. But the message that God wants Jonah to deliver this time is not for Israel. No, it's rather for the nation's enemies, the rulers that they hated above everyone else. And that nation, of course, was Assyria. So the Lord says to Jonah, "I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. I want you to go hundreds of miles northeast of Israel to a part of the land which is now northern Iraq. And I want you to preach to them and to warn them that they are answerable to me. Preach against Nineveh, says the Lord, because its wickedness has come up before me." Just like God said about Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything was known to him. Can you imagine how Jonah felt when asked to do this particular work? "Surely not to Assyria, Lord, of all people. They are the sworn enemies of our nation, Israel. They are known as being very harsh towards anyone who speaks out against them. Go to Nineveh, that place of sinfulness, notorious for its immorality and its cruelty, a place where everything seems to be permissible, however evil." You see, Assyria was the ruler of great kingdoms, and its capital city, Nineveh, was synonymous with evil and corruption. "Surely not," says Jonah. Not to Nineveh. But the Lord says, "Look, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your own people and go to your enemies with my message of judgment." And as we know, Jonah said no. Now, before we judge Jonah rather hastily, as it's easy to do, can we imagine what this meant for him? I want you to do so by imagining, perhaps in your own minds, that you are a Christian minister in the land of, say, Holland, one of those lands which was occupied by Germany during the Second World War. And you are a Christian minister, and the Lord comes to you and he says, "Look, I want you to go to Germany, and I want you to go to Berlin, And I want you to go to the headquarters of the Nazi party. I want you to go to Hitler and to Himmler and to Goring and all his other cronies and say to them that the Lord knows about all the evils and atrocities that you're committing. And this is the word I have for you. I want you to warn you that God is going to judge you for your sins. Now, would you have gone? I don't know whether you would. I don't know whether I would. But this is the enormity of the task that Jonah was being asked to do. And Jonah's reaction to the Lord's request was to say, no thanks. Instead of obeying the Lord and travelling northeast to Nineveh, he went to the port of Joppa. Verse 3, he ran away from the Lord and headed southwest. He found a ship going to Tarshish. The location of Tarshish, most commentators agree, is in the south of Spain. So Jonah said no to the Lord, and he disobeyed his word and his command. Verse 3, he sailed from Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah, a man, all at sea with God. Jonah, disobedient, ignoring God's message to him. Now, what were the reasons for Jonah's disobedience? Well, if you look in the later chapters of the book, it reveals Jonah's thinking and the mistakes that he made. We just want to look on two this morning. Just two lessons that Jonah had to learn. First of all, God's message has to be shared. God's message has to be shared. Jonah was a Hebrew. He was a messenger of the Lord God Jehovah. He had a Jewish ancestry and history that was one of being one of God's chosen people in the land occupied for them, the promised land. He worshipped the one true God whose sacrificial system and whose explicit Levitical laws expressed to them that they were exclusively God's loved and chosen ones. The Lord loved and cared for his special people. This was their history. And the mere nations around them were just Gentiles. They were pagans that God merely just judged for their sin. But the message and the lesson that Jonah learns here is that this has got to be the same message for Assyria too. Surely not, says Jonah. This forgiveness, this mercy, this forgiveness that I have no problem preaching to my people Israel, surely this isn't the same message that I have to share with my enemies, Assyria. Well, yes, this is the lesson that Jonah has to learn. God's love and forgiveness and mercy is always extended to all who truly repent, not just Israel, not just Judah, and even to the most wicked like Assyria. For God loves sinners. That is the gospel message that we have. And the message is no different today. Christian believers and the church are the custodians of this message of God's forgiveness. Jesus said on earth, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The church is not for those who are by nature good and come together to worship God. No, it is a group of sinners, sinful people who have been forgiven by the grace and mercy of God. And this is the message that we have to share with Liverpool, with the surrounding area here of Belvedere and of Chew Brook, where Bethel Church is. And if we don't share that message with them, how will they hear? It's not exclusively for us here in the church. It's for everybody out there that they may receive Christ themselves. No matter how sinful they have been or still are, God's word from Jonah today is this, that God longs that men and women turn to him in repentance and find forgiveness in God. That was the first lesson that Jonah, I think, had to learn. God's message is to be shared. And secondly, God's messenger is to serve. God's messenger is to serve. He was a prophet. And however difficult the task, and it was a difficult one, the Lord called Jonah to be obedient, to trust him for the strength to complete this very difficult task for him. Jonah's disobedience, you see, is really open rebellion against God's sovereignty. He was unwilling to acknowledge that the Lord was in control, that he knew what he was doing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And as Christians, we too are to show our love to the Lord by our obedience. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my words or my commandments. And as messengers of the Lord, we often can't explain why everything happens in the way that it does. But we are called upon to be servants of the Lord and to be obedient to his word. And running away is not the answer, as Jonah found out. In Genesis, for instance, we read that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And what did they do? They ran away from the presence of God and they hid themselves. And of course, God knew exactly where they were. And of course, he found them. Onesimus was a slave who ran away from the house of Philemon. He ran away to Rome and he ran up against Paul, a prisoner there for his faith, in prison. And there God met Onesimus. We can't run away from the Lord. And maybe you have been doing that for some time. Like Jonah, you will discover that God will find you wherever you run to, whether that's physically or whether that's spiritually in your mind. You've been running for a long time, but God knows where you are and he knows exactly everything about you. So we've seen here that God's prophet is all at sea. Jonah's disobedience. And the road of disobedience is always one way. It's down and down and down. So the second thing I want us to note this morning is this. Jonah, a man all at sea, discovery. Jonah is discovered. Jonah's actions, you see, prompt the Lord to act. As Jonah packs away his belongings in the Phoenician ship, maybe he's contemplating lying back on the sun deck and enjoying a Mediterranean cruise to southern Spain. And perhaps he was saying to himself, well, you know, it must be the Lord's will. For you know, when I arrived at Joppa, would you believe it, there was a ship going to Spain, which was exactly the direction that I wanted to go. Notice the I in that. And we must be very careful how we interpret circumstances, claiming that they confirm God's will for my life in order that I might justify wrong actions in my life. Warren Wiersbe, for instance, in one of his commentaries, gives a very amusing illustration. Here's a young Christian man. And he said he wanted to go to the cinema to see this particular film. And it was a rather iffy film, if you know what I mean. Should a Christian go and see it? So he said to himself, Lord, if it's your will for me to see this film, when I drive up to the cinema, there will be a parking place there for me. Then I will know it's your will. And would you believe it? After going round the block 15 times, he found a parking place. Well, of course, that's stupid. He just wanted to see the film. But he was trying to justify his actions, claiming that it was God's will. More seriously, when I was a young Christian, I remember an older Christian man saying that it was right for him to divorce his wife, who was also a Christian, and marry another Christian. He claimed that the Lord led him to this decision. Well, it was certainly not the Lord's leading. It was, I believe, his own misguided desires and passions. Why? Because he was not following God's will if he was denying God's word. Jonah here was in disobedience. His actions were wrong, but God, of course, would not let him go. That's what the Bible calls chastisement, correction. Why God sent a great wind on the sea. Joppa, you see, was a Phoenician port. And there was a season in the Mediterranean when you just did not take out your boat. The seas were too strong. But this could not have been one of those times, for the experienced sailors set sail. And when the violent storm came, they recognized this as something exceptional. And why was this? Because the sovereign Lord was in control of creation, and he sent a great wind. The word sent there is better translated to throw or to hurl. Similar word is used when the cargo is thrown over the ship to lighten the ship. God throws or hurls a great wind at the sea. And of course a great storm arises. And the experienced sailors are afraid. The ship is in danger of capsizing. Verse 5, they being of various religions cry out to their gods and they throw as much cargo as they can overboard to lighten the ship and ride out the storm. And where is Jonah? Well, the captain finds him below deck asleep, presumably oblivious and unconcerned about what's happening to the vessel and to the people in it. Of course, all the chanting and the wailing to the gods and the idols was futile. It could not do anything about their perilous situation. So they fall back upon a widespread practice of casting lots, verse 7. This, they thought, would indicate who was responsible for this calamity. And then they would know which god, of all the gods that were represented there, had been offended. And then they could seek to appease that god to take away the storm. Stones or dice would probably have been used. And one by one, persons are eliminated until only one person remained. And that, of course, was Jonah. For even with the Lord's people, the casting of lots was viewed on as a way of indicating direction in exceptional circumstance. But it was always seen as being overruled sovereignly by the Lord. So for instance, we have in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. I wouldn't suggest that you conduct the church business, by the way, by the casting of lots. But it can be used by God in this way. Jonah is questioned by the frightened crew, and he admits his guilt to them, and he confesses that he is the one responsible for their predicament. I am a Hebrew, he says. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. But they still need to find a solution, don't they, to the storm. They asked Jonah what to do. They were now terrified. They thought they were going to drown. Jonah advises them to throw him overboard. Why? Because he acknowledges here that there is a link between, on the one hand, divine sovereignty which brought the storm, and on the other, human responsibility that had caused God to act. The sea was getting rougher. The dangers were increasing. He says, Jonah, pick me up. Throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon us. But give the crew credit. They tried their best. They exerted every energy to find a solution themselves. They tried to row to the shore, but they could not, for the sea grew wilder and wilder. Finally, almost reluctantly, they abided by the advice of Jonah, and they tossed him overboard. And as soon as Jonah hit the water, a great calm hit the Mediterranean Sea. Notice, left on the boat, the men marveled at the greatness of this Hebrew God. And no doubt later, when they came ashore, they went to their nearest temple and offered a sacrifice to the Lord Jehovah and made vows to him. Notice, it did not lead to them worshipping God. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, that when he did the most mightiest miracle before the people, still they did not believe. So here, Jonah had kept quiet, asleep in the bottom of the boat, but it was his fault that had caused the sailors such harm. His sins had been uncovered or discovered, albeit by these pagan sailors on this stricken ship. So what does this say to us today about ourselves? Well, it teaches me two things. First of all, the effect of my action on others. The effect of my action on others. Jonah's disobedience put the whole ship in danger, and other ships too who were in the area. But he admitted his faults to them, and he was prepared to take the consequences. My sin, your sin, has an effect on others too. The lies that have been told, my harsh behavior with my family at home that nobody else sees, my dishonesty at work, the bad language that I've used, the greed that I have shown, my evil thoughts, all have an effect on others. And the scripture says that no man lives to himself. We have to take responsibility for our actions. There's a link between, on the one hand, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and it meets at Calvary. Because we have to confess our sins, not just to each other, but more importantly, to God Himself. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He is just, and He will forgive our sins. Why is that so? Because Jesus Christ, God's only Son, went to the cross at Calvary and suffered there in agony to bear the penalty and punishment for my sin. Divine, sovereign love. And our responsibility is to say sorry to the Lord for my sin. Have you done that? Have you done that? The effect of our actions upon others. But secondly, any effort to save ourselves is useless. Any effort to save ourselves is useless. Despite all the chanting and the raving to the many idols of the crew, salvation would not have come. Despite all their best efforts to lighten the ship, to row even harder to the shore, they would not have saved themselves. God had to intervene. And of course, in mercy and in grace, He did. Many today, perhaps we would say the majority today, worship other gods. Perhaps the biggest two are the gods of materialism and the gods of intellectualism. And sects and religions abound today. But when the storms of life come, and when men and women face the greatest storm of death itself, even though they row harder, even though they try to lighten their load, it will not help one bit. Jesus says that possession of material things or intellect will not be the test whether you enter heaven. Nor is it what you do. Nor is it that you believed in something. It is only by God intervening on your behalf that will save sinners from eternal death to come. And it's by God's grace you will be saved, not by works. That no matter how many righteous deeds you think you have performed, none of these will prevail. The way of salvation, the only way, is the way that God has planned and ordained. He has already intervened for you at Calvary. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come unto me. Your efforts will fail. My intervention at Calvary has already succeeded. Jonah, a man all at sea, disobedience, discovery. And so we leave Jonah, having been thrown over the side of the ship, drowning his sorrows, and in fact drowning himself in the sea. The sea above was calm, but he was now sinking into its depths. Far from calm, he was facing death itself. So thirdly, I want us to see how gracious God is to him. Here, for although Jonah was disobedient, though his sins had been discovered, Jonah was in fact delivered. Deliverance. Jonah all at sea, deliverance. The Lord of creation was in control of everything. Verse 17. Deliverance had already been planned and prepared. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, I don't propose to debate this morning whether this was a whale or whether it wasn't. It really doesn't matter. I prefer that it was a whale because it rhymes with the chorus. But that's purely aside. Those who have raised difficulties about this, whether this was a whale or whether it wasn't, or whether this even happened, have, I believe, a larger problem. And that problem is an unwillingness to accept the God that is revealed in Scripture. The miraculous God. The God of Scripture, you see, is the one who is revealed as the God who created everything that we see from things that did not previously exist. Hebrews. That's the God of Scripture. And that's the problem they have. So when God said, and it was created, that's the power of the God that we worship. So it's no hard thing for the Christian believer to believe in this God, and that this God can prepare just the right sort of sea animal, whether it was a whale or not. How many years before or not he prepared it doesn't matter. He could create it in a day. He could create it naturally from being a very young whale or fish. It doesn't matter. God prepared it. And he prepared it in such a way that it would swallow up a human being with such a stomach that a man could survive within it with an adequate air supply for 3 days without poisoning and killing him. And in chapter 2, we see Jonah describing this experience for us. In his extreme circumstances, he calls upon God. In my distress, he says, I called unto the Lord. Hurled into the depths of the ocean, expecting to be drowned, seaweed wrapping around him. As his life was ebbing away, his thoughts and his fate were certain death. And God heard his cry. You have saved me, Lord, he said. You listened to my cry for help, thinking I had been banished from the presence of God forever. I found that you brought my life up from the pit. God heard the prayer of Jonah and saved him and delivered him from death. Now remember that when Jonah was in the belly of that fish, he did not know that he was going to be physically delivered. It's only in hindsight, as he writes this book, does he relay to us his thoughts about those experiences. Just 3 things to mention as we go through that I've picked out from chapter 2. First of all, Jonah had come to the conclusion that there was one God. Clinging to useless idols is futile. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And this echoes the experience of the crew on board the ship. And to continue to do so is to ignore the grace and mercy of God revealed in the Lord Jehovah, the King and Lord of creation. Here it is that everyone must trust alone. And not only was that a message true for Israel and for Judah, God's special people, it was a message that Jonah had to learn was true for the Assyrians as well. For they were a pagan worshipping God. One God. Secondly, one way. He promised to make good. I will pay what I have vowed, verse 9, for his disobedience. I will make good. I will go where the Lord wants me to go. Here was true repentance. We'll say more about that this evening. True repentance. A mark of when God is at work in a life. Because it brings about fruits of repentance. Like Zacchaeus, who met the Lord, and then who decided to repay with interest those monies he'd taken wrongly. One God. only one way and one salvation. He acknowledges that there is only one source of salvation. Deliverance, salvation comes from the Lord. Only God can save. It's His work alone, or as the hymn writer puts it, thou must save and thou alone. And as Jonah later on goes to Assyria, that's the message that is uppermost in his mind. So despite his disobedience, the Lord would not let him go. He pursued him and brought him back with a repentant heart and a faith renewed and strengthened with a greater zeal to obey and serve his God. What great love and mercy from the Lord to Jonah. And this is the way, surely, isn't it? The way the Lord always acts towards sinners. It's certainly the way he acts towards me. For we have all sinned. We have all been disobedient. And yet the Lord has put in place, he has provided for us the forgiveness and deliverance from the consequences of all our sin, even death itself. And when he has done this, when had he done this? Well, even, says the word of God, even before the foundation of the world, even before he had made everything, the Lord planned for your salvation, for your deliverance. How? Why? Because when the fullness of time had come, he sent his only son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, like you and me. His son, Jesus Christ, going, setting his face to Jerusalem, there hanging upon a cruel Roman cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And why is that? Because we need to be delivered from eternal separation from God. He has paid the price for you so that you may go free, that you may have eternal life through faith alone in Him. And what does it require of you? Well, like Jonah, you must come to God and acknowledge your sin. You must repent of them. And trust God completely for the salvation that He has already provided for you in the death of His only Son, Jesus Christ. And you will be saved from certain death to come. Delivered from eternal separation from God forever. And so I must ask each one of us here, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you the same testimony like Jonah, that salvation, my salvation, has come from the Lord? Jonah was a man who said no to God. He ran away from the Lord in disobedience, and he found that he couldn't conceal his sin forever. His sins were discovered, and even though he expected eternal punishment, God in his mercy provided instead for his salvation and his deliverance from death. Jonah was a man all at sea, and yet God met him right there and saved him in this remarkable way. Jonah found that he could not run away from facing up to God. And the message of Jonah chapter 1 to us this morning is this. Are we, or have we been, or are we still running away from facing up to what God wants us to do? And if we are, then the message of assurance to our hearts this morning is that God is the same God. He meets sinners where they are, and he helps them to come back to him. And he restores them so that they can serve God with full hearts and with obedience. Don't keep running away. Come back this morning by the mercy and grace of God and bow your knee to him and stop saying no. And say, yes, Lord. Where would you have me to go? What would you have me to do? May God help us all.